been a while since we've been here, so I had to remember. It's still morning. It's good to be back, though. It's great to be here. Hope everyone's having getting settled in. As Andy said, it's hard to get back sometimes to the routines and, you know, back from these beautiful places, back from being spiritually rejuvenated, back to the routines that we're in. And during his message, it made me think of the lyrics of a song that I like. It's speaking of a boss. It goes, "He's running around the office like a gerbil on a wheel. He can tell me what to do, but he can't tell me what to feel." And, you know, sometimes work feels like that. You get back on the wheel and you start running. But our job is to try and fight that feeling. I mean, we get to decide how we feel. We get to decide how we react to it. And we can control that in our minds. But we are back. We need to keep the priorities and the vision of the future in mind, in the forefront of our mind. But I hope you all had a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles and Eighth Day. It is great to be back here amongst all of you. And, you know, just being back here, it feels like the feast again, sort of. You know, for me, it was a really busy week being back. And, you know, it was felt like that, you know, running around like a gerbil on the wheel sometimes. But coming back here to the Sabbath, being with all of you, being with God's people, for me, that's just enough to kind of get that feeling back. And that's why I think God has this for us too, the Sabbath day every 7 days, to come back together and just keep this vision of the future alive. So it's great to be here. We had an amazing time at the feast in Greece. We had the opportunity to go over to Athens and over to the island of Crete. And there's so much history in these parts of the world. It's such a beautiful thing to see. And I always thought it was interesting, though. I was thinking about this. You know, I guess we know that civilization started somewhere there in the Middle East and it kind of went out from there. But if you think about it, why is it that North America was so far behind in some ways in the history of the world and the civilizations of people? You know, you've got pyramids in Egypt, you've got pyramids in South America, but there's nothing in North America, you know? And it's just kind of an interesting, that's not what the sermon's about, but just a little bit of a interesting aside. I'm sure there's some historian that could explain it all to me. I haven't had time to dig into that. But it's good to be home. We had an amazing time. It's always good to be back together. But it was great to go to this place, places where it sort of brings the Bible to life. Because the Bible's not just a book of some faraway or distant place or some galaxy far, far away for you Star Wars fans out there. It's full of stories that are relevant to us today from places that still exist. And when you go visit these places, it demonstrates just how real and how relevant this book is to all of us. It helps it come alive. I want to share just one brief story as we were visiting Greece, as I start out the message today. It was one of the first nights. We had a couple of nights in Athens before the feast. So we were a little jet-lagged, and, you know, we got to our hotel, and we just decided to crash. We slept for a few hours, or I did at least. I think I might have been the only one that slept for a few hours. I needed it. But it was nice. Woke up around 4 o'clock, and we decided to just go for a walk around. And we stayed in a place that was near the Acropolis, which is, you know, it's what you picture with the big mountain and the ancient ruins up on top. And it was just really neat to see. We're walking around this, and we didn't have a purpose. We didn't have a plan. We just started walking, started wandering. And as we did that, we found our way up a trail to an outcrop of stone outside of what they call the Acropolis. And, you know, if you don't know what the Acropolis is, it's kind of a citadel built up on this hill, built up on this mountain above the city, and it contains some of the iconic structures of classical Greece, like the Parthenon and many of those other ancient structures. And it's been a part of civilization for thousands of years, and it stands as a symbol of that ancient Greek civilization and that philosophy and art and everything that has had such a big impact on the rest of the world and Western culture. And it was cool to see it in person, but we're walking along this mountain at sunset, and we come up to this outcrop, and there it was. It was Mars Hill. We didn't plan it. We just kind of came to it. And if you don't remember, I'll get into what Mars Hill is in a minute, but it was just an amazing thing to kind of stumble upon this that first night at sunset. The sun is setting, it was beautiful, and just to think that this was a place that, you know, the Apostle Paul stood so many years ago. It was pretty amazing. Mars Hill is mentioned in the book of Acts. It's called the Areopagus in Greek. So, give you a little bit of history in case you didn't know why it's called Mars Hill. I don't think you can actually find the word Mars Hill in the Bible, but it's called the Areopagus. It got its name from Ares, the Greek god of war. known as Mars in Roman mythology. So the Romans conquered the Greeks later, and the Mars was their equivalent god of the Ares god. According to ancient Greek mythology, this is where Ares was tried by the gods for the murder of Poseidon's son, in case you wanted to know that. And there's all kinds of ancient stories like this, of course, we know from Greek culture. But it was a place associated with Eros Pegasus, meaning Hill of Ares or Hill of Mars. And that's kind of how it got its name. And this place historically served as a meeting place for the High Court of Appeals for criminal and civil cases in ancient Athens. And of course, we know it associated with the Apostle Paul. He was once there addressing the philosophers and trying to convince them that there were not several gods, but one God. And they even had a statue named for that one true God. So let's turn over there to Acts 17, and let's just read this, what happened there so many years ago. Acts 17, starting in verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And of course, you can imagine this. I mean, they were known to be this place with all of these gods and all of these idols and all of these statues, and he was walking through it, and he was moved by this. Verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So he found places to go, and as he often did, he'd go to the synagogues, and he would talk with them about the culture and about God, and he found a place where people probably wanted to engage with him, in other places, maybe not so much, but this was a culture that wanted to engage in philosophy and thought and things like that. So in verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, so that's Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. So they were excited that this was a new idea they had never really heard before, and this is the culture of these philosophers and the Greeks at the time, is that's all they did. They were searching out new ideas, and this was a new idea. They were excited. They were very curious. And so they brought Paul up to this rocky outcrop where we found ourselves. And well, let's read on in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So I did a little research too on what Paul was quoting here. And he was, we've probably reviewed this before. Paul had a gift of connecting with people. He was also very educated. So he had read, a lot of their own poets, a lot of their own philosophies, and used quotes from that to talk to the Athenians so that he could connect these ideas to him. Well, he was quoting from something that said, in him we live and move and have our being. And in my research around this, it was often associated with the work of Epimetheus, I can never say these words right either, and I said I was going to practice this, and I didn't. Epimenides of Crete. Epimenides. Anyway, a 6th century BC philosopher and poet. It's not an exact quote, but it aligns to his writings, and that's what they think, referring to humanity's dependence on the divine. And there's part of another quote here. It says, "For we are also his offspring." And this comes from the poet Aratus of Cilicia and his poem Phenomenon. Anyway, you can read it. That's why I put it up on the slide. This poem opens with reference to Zeus as the one in whom we are all his offspring. So he's using these things to connect to them in a Christian context. But let's read on in verse 29. "Therefore, since we are all the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." And of course, he saw all kinds of things that were shaped by their own devising in this place. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. I just wanted to kind of start out with that story as I suppose in a way I'm going to revisit Greece and Crete in this message today. It was amazing to be in this place, to sort of aimlessly stumble upon Mars Hill at sunset in this beautiful location, and to think about that the Apostle Paul stood there so long ago, making this come alive. And he was preaching and teaching the people about God. It's also kind of interesting to consider as we read this story, you know, Athens was a place of curious minds. You probably couldn't find a place of more curious minds. They were open to hearing new ideas. They wanted to hear new ideas. And he found that kind of an audience. And yet, not a lot of people followed Paul, did they, at that time? It even says few followed him. And it only names two. So of all these people that were willing to hear the message, only a couple followed them. You know, it reminds me, I think there was a message last week that said something like this, that God is in charge. God is in charge. He's going to call who he's going to call. We need to do our part. You know, we can teach. We can be an example to others. But we need to remember that there might only be one or two that we individually impact, because it's all God who does the calling. And that's sort of an aside. That's not my main point for the message today, but I thought it kind of tied into this concept of all these curious people and only a few seem to follow. But with my time today, I do want to revisit Crete. In particular, I'd like to head over to Crete through the pages of our Bible and through the book of Titus, because Crete is where we spent the Feast of Tabernacles, and Titus spent his time on Crete trying to build the church there sometime after this conversation that Paul had with them there in Athens. So you can start to turn over there to Titus if you want, because he'll be spending the majority of the time. It's a pretty short book, and we're gonna read through the book and pull out some key messages from it today. But while we're turning over there, let's set the stage and give you a little bit of background. Book of Titus is a short letter from the Apostle Paul to Titus. He was Greek. He was converted as a Christian, so he's one of the few. And he was one of Paul's close friends. He was a leader within the early church. He traveled with, and Paul traveled with him, and eventually left Titus on the island of Crete to oversee the churches there. And this letter is filled with a lot of practical advice to Titus, to tell him how to lead the church, how to build the church, how to encourage the brethren, point them in practical ways how to live a godly life. And that was in contrast with a lot of the culture that was in Greece at the time. And there are several themes that we can pull out of this book that we'll hit on today. I found five of them that I want to kind of hit on as we go through the chapters, and they are these. You know, first, there's the need to establish good church leadership and strong moral character within the church. That's very important. We'll talk about the qualifications for elders and that they needed to have strong moral character to be able to teach and to lead by example. And the importance of sound doctrine and teaching. Paul emphasizes the importance of teaching sound doctrine and refuting false teachers, and how to live according to God as an example for others, and that salvation is by faith, not by works. It's not done by human effort. And the last theme is, it's important to avoid disputes and divisions among God's people. And again, you can imagine the culture there especially was these curious minds, and they probably liked to get into these debates, but it wasn't helpful, and we'll read through that in a minute. So I'll be going through these points as we move along here, as we read together the book of Titus. It's a short book, so I think we'll be able to get through it in a few hours. No, I don't think it'll take that long. We'll start in Titus 1, verse 1. So it starts out here with a greeting to Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. I always pause for a minute when I read those things like, before time began. Just like these, we can't even understand that, but this acknowledgement of truth in accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life with God, who cannot lie, promised before the time began. That's a big statement. But has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. So he starts out this letter. He says, grace and mercy and peace from God. It's often how Paul would start out his letters. And then he goes into the first theme that we can pull out of this book. Well, in chapter 5, he goes into theme number 1. The need to establish good church leadership and strong moral character within the church. So we'll read on. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So Paul instructs Titus to appoint these elders in every town and to find those people that could be blameless, faithful with their families, and good examples in their behavior. They needed to have self-control. They needed to be hospitable. They need to have talent to teach and uphold integrity in their leadership roles. Let's read on. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That's a quote from one of the same poets that I referenced earlier that I couldn't pronounce the name of, but he's referencing some more of their own poetry, describing Cretans as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is pure, or true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And so now Paul is warning against rebellious people, and he seems to be calling out, a group he calls the circumcision group. Kind of an interesting way to say it, and you know, I had to do a little bit of research, be like, what's he referring to here? Most commentaries looked at Matthew Henry's and Cambridge Bible Commentary and a couple of others. They believe that this was likely a faction within the early church who were early Jewish Christians, who emphasized adherence to Jewish customs as necessary for salvation. So it's a little bit of the works, leaning into the works to gain your salvation. And Paul had ongoing issues with this circumcision group because they tended to mix the gospel of Christ and the kingdom of God with strict observance of the Jewish law. They may have been looking backwards instead of looking forwards to the message that Christ had given them. In Paul's view, this distorted the message of salvation through faith. And there may also have been a group that's doing this purposefully, trying to stir things up, trying to cause some issues, trying to create some division, and maybe for purposeful gain or personal gain, as he calls out. So Paul was advising Titus to rebuke them sharply so that they may return to sound faith. And these false teachers, they claim to know God but deny him in actions. So here's Paul. He was teaching Titus a few main points here, right off the bat. He was telling him what's needed in the kinds of leaders to establish a strong church. And he was telling Titus that he needed to rebuke those who are muddling things up, confusing the scripture, confusing the simplicity in Christ. And he wanted to make sure that the church and everyone there was aligned to the core message of Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting, too, if you think about this. We hear this a lot these days from Rick Shaby, the president of the United Church of God. He's got this theme I keep hearing, which is to speak the same thing. You know, speak the same thing. And I think that's what he's kind of referring to here, is that we as a church need to be as closely aligned as we can be. And that's what Paul was telling Titus all this time ago. So this brings me to the second theme as we pick up the letter in Titus chapter 2. The importance of sound doctrine and teaching. So let's pick it up here in Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in sound doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, not showing all good fidelity, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So again, we see in these first few verses that Paul's telling Titus that the church needs to teach sound doctrine. And not only just the sound doctrine, but it's how each of us needs to live and behave as part of doing that in our lives. And so here we have Paul again teaching older men to be temperate, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, and the older women to live reverently, teaching what is good and mentoring, the younger women to love their husbands and children and be self-controlled and pure, and the young men to also be self-controlled. And Paul specifically told Titus, because he was a young man, he was up and coming as a leader, that he needed to example this to the entire church, to lead in that way. And then finally, the servants, to be submissive. Employers, you might say, even in today's world, you know, to show integrity, to not steal, so that we can adorn, we can live the doctrine of God. In other words, for everyone, for all ages within the church, there's an expectation to live according to God and to be an example, to be an example to each other, an example to the world around them. So let's keep reading here in verse 11, and we'll transition here to the next theme, theme number 3, which is how to live according to God as an example for others. And this kind of goes right in line here with theme number 2 as well, but let's keep reading here in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that we might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So in these closing scriptures of Titus chapter 2, Paul's reminding Titus that God has a plan to bring everyone to salvation, to all people. And he's teaching them to turn from ungodly way of living and away from worldly passions. And he's exhorting them to live a self-controlled life, to be upright, to be godly as an example in the world against the present age, against what they referred to as liars and gluttons and being lazy and all of those things. Again, they were known for that. We didn't see that while we were there in Greece. I think they've overcome most of those traits, I hope. And we tried not to become that when we were enjoying all the food and everything over there and the culture. But that's how their own poets described them at that time. And we're called out to be different. We're called out to be an example, not to fall into these ways of the life, to be an example. And that's what Paul was stressing to Titus in this letter. He was emphasizing and reminding to teach Christ, and that Christ gave himself. He gave himself to redeem and purify us for good works, and we need to remember that. And Titus was to exhort and rebuke, and we see that a lot in this letter too, the strength that he wanted Titus to approach things with. You know, not in a domineering way, I'm sure, but in a strong way when you needed to speak boldly to people who were there in the early church on Crete. So let's keep reading in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we'll stay on this theme a little bit longer, how to live according to God. Titus chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He's saying, don't think too highly of yourself just because you're here and I'm asking you to live in this way. God has called you to this. This is not due to something that you've done. You're not special. You've probably came out of a sinful way of life. You know, you've been there before. Be humble. Be humble to each other. Be humble to all men. So Paul is encouraging Titus and us today to live by respecting authority, to engaging in good works, and being gentle and humble with everyone. And these actions aren't just rules to follow, but they're reflections of God, God's work in us. He's also instructing that we all have a past. We all are sinners. We all once were sinners. We were likely once very foolish. I have my stories. I won't tell them here. And, you know, we probably are still struggling, and we still need God. We need Christ, and we need to come out of that way of life. We need to repent. We need to work towards overcoming and to understand everyone around us that anything that is good in us comes from God, and it comes from the Holy Spirit. And by living this way, we show the world that there's a better way to live, a transformed life, rooted in God's love and patience, and to show those that we interact with this way, this life. This is the way. So this brings me to theme number 4, that salvation is by faith, not works. Salvation doesn't come by something we do. We can't earn it. It is a gift. So let's read chapter 4 and verse 1. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So again, he's not saying that you shouldn't do good works. And he's actually saying in verse 5 we read, you have done works of righteousness. That's great, but that's not what's going to get you there. That's not it. It's about having that gift from God. It's through the Holy Spirit. We see Paul clarifying that our salvation is not earned. It's kindness and love and through God's grace. He reminds us that it's his mercy that brings salvation, that the only way through is cleansing of our heart and washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, as we read in there. This means we need to focus on a total renewal within us, a fresh start that God initiates within us. We're to be a new creation. We can't earn salvation. And if we try to do that, there's not just some list that we can just go check the boxes on and go say that we can do all these things, and if we do, then we're going to be on the right path. That would be missing the point. It's a gift. It's poured out from love of God, and it's been given abundantly by Jesus Christ if we ask for it. In verse 7, Paul says, we're justified by his grace, meaning that through faith in Jesus, we're declared righteous and accepted by God as his children. We become heirs, inheriting not only eternal life, but our life now. It's all a gift. A transformed life that we strive to live today and into the future. And so this is how Paul's telling Titus and us how to live. According to faith, to maintain good works as a sign of faith, not to earn salvation because we can't earn it, but we live this way as a response to the gift that was given. This needs to flow out of us, out of our renewed hearts, reflection of God's goodness and faith, and so that we can be profitable for others to see. We don't work for salvation, we work from salvation. We work in that way because we want to. And now let's read on in verse 9 as we start into the final theme. Theme number 5, it's important to avoid disputes and divisions amongst God's people. Verse number 9. It says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. That's pretty clear. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. First and second. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. This is a pretty straightforward instruction, and it applies to us today. Paul is telling Titus a simple thing: avoid foolish disputes and contentious debates. It's just not worth it. Avoid these conversations. They're not helpful. They serve no real purpose but to divide. That's all their point is, to divide people. And guess what? God hates division. These arguments don't strengthen faith or bring people closer to God. They distract from what's truly important. They create division. These conversations, as it says here, are unprofitable and useless. That's in the letter from Paul to Titus, and as he's teaching him how to exhort and how to teach. Instead, when we're together, we should be building each other up in truth and love. And Paul is pretty strong here on what to do with people who are causing issues such as this. After one or two warnings, it says, one or two, people such as this are to be avoided. And even a stronger word is used. It says rejected. They're to be rejected if they continue to stir up conflict. And this may seem severe, but remember all the other themes of this book. And I might add that these themes can be found throughout the pages of the Bible. The need to establish good church leadership is important. Strong moral character within the church. Sound doctrine and teaching, that we need to live according to God as an example to others, and that we don't earn this, but we get it as a gift. And all of these things go together, and it's about being united in our approach to following Jesus Christ. These themes and this instruction underscores how serious God is about protecting the unity of his people. And that's why it's a serious thing. God's people are to love one another, to live according to his way, to exhort one another to live according to the narrow path, and to become heirs and children in the kingdom of God. That's our collective pursuit. Division disrupts everyone from achieving that. And so the book concludes, starting here in verse 12 of chapter 3. See, it won't take a couple hours to go through this. It's a pretty short book, but there's a lot of lessons in here. Verse 12 of chapter 3. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, to be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. I like how he put that. I've decided to spend the winter there. Probably worst places you could be. Send Zenas, the lawyer of Apollos, on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And, you know, like I said, having just come back from Greece, I can understand why Paul wanted to winter in that area. It's a beautiful place. I didn't find many liars or gluttons, and we tried our best not to eat too much. But we did have a wonderful feast there in the island of Crete. Celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles amongst his people, and to connect this history, to think that the early church was built there so long ago, and we were there representing God all these years later. But this letter to Paul, from Paul to Titus, it was short. It was about establishing the early church. It's a short letter, but it's packed with wisdom, as we just went through. It gives us perspective that's valid for us today, as we represent God's people and follow in the same footsteps. And after all these years, after all the work of Paul and Titus establishing a church there, it's sad that as far as we are able to tell, and I think we told some of you ahead of time, before services today, as we're talking about the feast, I think there was only two brethren that live in Greece that attended the feast with us. Only two. So it kind of goes back to this, you know, don't be discouraged. God's in charge. He's got a plan that he is bringing about. This plan's been established since the beginning of time. It's easy to get discouraged when we see that sometimes. But we can't be discouraged. But thank you for revisiting Crete with me through the book of Titus. This book offers concise, powerful guidance for his leaders and for his people. It emphasizes sound doctrine, godly living, and the importance of good works. We live from salvation, not for salvation. Paul's advice is practical. It is for that it was then, it is now. And we need to focus on how to live as a reflection of God, hold the excitement of the Feast of Tabernacles with us and the vision of what it represents, as Andy went through. And as a church, we need to continue to seek out and search for and listen to sound doctrine, to be united, to exhort one another. We need to combat false teachings and help each other live good lives in alignment with God. So it's great to be back from the Feast of Tabernacles and from that island, but it's greater to be back with all of you as God's people in, I think, what we're very blessed to have, which is a very united and loving congregation. So it's great to be back. Happy Sabbath.